Morning, as we look at this final gift, it's appropriate that we're looking at this gift today because it wraps up the Christmas season for us, but it also looks forward to 2018 as we prepare ourselves for the upcoming year. This particular gift is the gift of guidance because I need direction. We all need direction in our lives. It's a basic need that we have, and God offers us that sense of direction. He will guide us. In fact, He will guide us in five ways, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2. God will guide you in five ways. Number one, the first thing God's going to do, this is going to be surprising to you, but in order to guide you, He will, number one, interrupt you. He will interrupt you. We get the idea that we're on track to do what we think we ought to do for God, and then all of a sudden, boom, God just flat out interrupts us. And I know that sounds like a strange way to be guided, but sometimes the greatest gift that God can give you and me is simply to interrupt our lives, to disrupt us with the supernatural. And so I want you to kind of get this in your mind. I want you to see what's happening here as the addendum to the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see this particular scripture, and it tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And so, are we going to put the scripture up there, guys? And so, then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, and this is the question that they asked. They asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, I want you to kind of help me unpack this. I want you to see what this is talking about, because to understand this fully, you have to understand the background. When it uses the term wise men in the original language, the Greek in which this was written, it's a term. It's the term magi. And the term magi meant something significant in that day. And notice it says that these magi, as you would go from Jerusalem, would have been in the direction of the east, or literally it means the rising of the sun. We know a little bit about these magi. I know the whole thing depicts them as coming on camels, and there were three of them. We don't know whether the three came or not. Traditionally, we've gone with the number three because they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so that's been kind of the deal. But we do know a great deal about the background of the magi, where they come from, who they are. In the history of mankind, all the history of the world, there have been four world empires. There was the Babylonian Empire, then there was the Persian, or the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, then there was the Greek Empire, and then there was the Roman Empire. Now, there have been others who tried to assert world dominance, like Hitler, Stalin, and many other people, but they didn't achieve it. So those are the four world empires, and the Roman Empire was in control when Jesus was born. So it's important to remember that. Now, the Magi first appeared as a tribe of priests in the very first world empire, the Babylonian Empire. And we know this from history, that they were Semitic. It meant that they descended as Semites from Noah's son Shem. So they had the same common background as the Jewish people. And so these were unbelievably brilliant people. And they practiced a religion, probably from their Semitic background, that involved blood sacrifice and actually the offering of animals by virtue of fire. Very, very, very similar to the Jews. And if you read some of the Zoroastrian documents, they're amazingly like some of the background of the Jewish documents. These kingmakers, literally is what they were called, they were from the nation of Persia, which we would know today as modern-day Iran. They rose to prominence. I mean, these were powerful people, folks. They would strike fear in the hearts of many people throughout the centuries. They were known as the kingmakers because no one in the Middle East became king without their permission. And especially in Persia, if you became king in Persia or in that area, you had to be one of them. You had to be a part of the Magi. They were brilliant in science. They were brilliant in agriculture. They were brilliant in mathematics. They exhibited extraordinary power, and they became diverted away from their Semitic background and began to practice the occult. And so they were even known for the strange, dark powers of the occult and all that went along with the occult and all that would happen. No Persian could ever become king unless they were crowned by the kingmakers. Now, you got to kind of relate this to what's going on in our world today. You know, the nation of Iran is not an Arab nation. It's Persia. It would have been the place from which the Magi would have come. In fact, Iran only became Islamic in the Islamic Revolt of 1979. That ended 2,500 years of Persian dynasty, of the Persian, of the Shahs ruling over Persia. And so when you look at the imposition of Islamic rule on the Iranian people, that's why they're chafing right now. If you've been following the news, there are revolts that are happening right now in the streets of Iran. And you know what their shout is? The shout of those that are revolting is, the Islamic revolution was our mistake. That's what they're shouting, because they're not Arabs. They're not of an Islamic background. They're of a Semitic background. And I'll show you here in just a minute why a dramatic change took place in the life of the Magi. Later, after the Magi were established in the Babylonian kingdom, grew to prominence during the Persian kingdom and the Greek and the Roman empires, there was a tremendous mystique that surrounded the Magi, even fear, and they continued to be a powerful force. Something very interesting happened to the Magi in the First World Empire during the Babylonian time. If you remember what happened, the Babylonian Empire was taking over the world, and they marched into Israel, and they took over the people of Israel. You remember what happened next? There are many scriptures that deal with the Babylonian exile. And many of the leading people of Israel were taken, and they were brought into Babylon as a part of that exile under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king. Well, as a part of that, the leading, finest young rulers and leaders of Israel were brought into Babylon. The book of Daniel tells us that a part of that exile where these leaders were brought in, one of them, of course, was a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a man that honored the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream greatly disturbed him. And because Daniel walked so closely with God, he interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, because he was the king in Babylon, would have been one of the Magi. And so what did Nebuchadnezzar do? I want you to look at this verse. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, the scripture says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery, talking about the dream that he interpreted. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel became the ruler of the Magi, made so by Nebuchadnezzar. And so what did Daniel immediately begin to do? He immediately began to teach the Magi God's word. He began to teach them about who the Christ, the coming Messiah, was. He began to teach them about God's grace. You know, it said that a Hebrew father could go out into the night sky in the desert, and he could start at one horizon and go all the way to the other horizon, and he could take his children through every constellation, and he could tell them the story of redemption. I'm working on a series we're going to do on Wednesday night, and we're going to do just that. We're going to study the stars, the gospel in the stars. And you see, Daniel could teach these people this. He could teach the Magi this. He could take the richness of God's word. He taught them from the Old Testament as the chief Magi 600 years before the birth of Christ, to be expecting the Son of God to come and to implode upon this world. And those Magi began to listen to Daniel. began to follow God's word, began to follow God's teaching. Daniel began to win them over. And suddenly there was a line drawn between the Magi, those that chose to follow the occultic practices, and those who instead chose to follow the true God and to follow His word and to apply His word to their lives and begin to live out His word. You see, those Magi who came to see the baby Jesus were from that long tradition of Gentiles who had first been taught the Word of God by Daniel. And we also see that other group of Magi who had determined that they were going to continue to follow the occult. Paul ran into one of those by the name of Simon. In fact, let me just look at it with you quickly. In Acts chapter 8, the Scripture talks about this one, and it says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic." And by the way, our English word magic comes from the Greek word magi. And so this is someone who was practicing magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." That name great was a title given to the magi. And so Simon was one of the occultic practicing magi that Paul ran into. He would have struck tremendous fear in the hearts of people around them, because they knew who these magi were. They knew who and what they could do. And it said they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. You see, this was one of those magi who belonged to the long tradition of the occult, who refused to heed the teachings of Daniel. Well, now, during the Roman Empire, there was anxiety about the Magi because Rome never conquered them. Even though Rome was a world empire, they had never fully brought the Magi under control. They were out in Persia, and Rome couldn't quite get to them. And they were, I mean, we're not talking about small folks here. We're talking about powerful folks. We're talking about people who ran that entire region, including the nation of Persia. But there were those among the Magi who had a heart for God. And suddenly, God interrupted them one night when they saw a star. The Scripture tells us in verse 2, "We saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." Whew. I mean, how do you even get your mind around that? That they knew that they were supposed to find Jesus, and that they knew that they were not just supposed to find Him and pay homage to Him, they were supposed to worship Him. I mean, wow. That's how much of God's Word they knew. That's how much they understood. That's how much they could apply to their lives. And that they would drop everything and make this adjustment to be in God's will because of this tremendous interruption. It's huge. I have to ask you, would you be willing to do that? If God just suddenly interrupted you right now and said, "No, don't want you to do this, don't want you to live here, don't want you to practice this, I want you to do this." Would you do that? I mean, this is no small journey these Magi have gone on. This is taking months and months and maybe even years for them to get to Jesus. We know that by the time they got to Jesus, it's not as it's depicted so often in the nativity scenes with the three kings bowing down with the shepherds. No. This would have happened a long time later. You see, there's another one too that was also interrupted. His name was Herod. In fact, if you look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it said, "When King Herod, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, don't be put off by that word troubled. That's a huge word. Herod's been interrupted by God, and he's troubled. That word in the original language means to be disturbed, to be stirred up. It means to be shaken to your core. I mean, he is shaken to the very core of his being because he has heard about this king. I mean, suddenly the Magi show up in Jerusalem. Now you got to understand this. Probably they did not come in riding on camels. They're probably riding fine Persian steeds. Unbelievable stallions. And each Magi probably had an entourage of at least 1,000 troops with him. I mean, this is no small thing. This is an army on the move. And all of a sudden, this army of magi, however many there were, however many chose to come, with their massive entourage, shows up in Jerusalem. And guess what? Herod's army is not in Jerusalem. They're out in another part of the kingdom fighting a skirmish. I mean, all the magi had to do was march in, give the word, and they'd have taken over everything. That's how powerful they were. Of course Herod's disturbed. Of course he's shaken right down to his very core and in the very core of who he is. In fact, all of a sudden the feared kingmakers come riding into town and they're looking for a king who's just been born. How do you think Herod's going to react? Besides, he was probably one of the most insecure people you'd ever want to meet. I mean, the guy was a basket case. I mean, he was really a nut job. I mean, he really was. In fact, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, notice what he does immediately. It says that he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them, notice what he said, what he wants to know, where the Christ was to be born. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea. They're quoting scripture to him. In other words, the Pharisees and all come together. They quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And they tell him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they got it right. They're telling Herod, okay, this is where the king of the Jews, this is where he's supposed to be born. This is where the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is supposed to show up there in Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? Herod starts trying to play this thing out to try to make it work to his advantage. See, he's being interrupted by God too, but he's trying to take matters into his own hands. He's not like the Magi who are responding to God. Herod's trying to control the situation. You know anybody like that? I've known a few people like that. So anyway, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, then Herod summoned the wise men. He calls the Magi, and it's not like Herod issued a summons and they came to him. It's more like Herod went to them because of who they are. And he secretly went to them. That gives us an idea that he's going to them secretly, because they're not going to come secretly to him. They're not going to be able to march into Jerusalem and do anything secretly. And ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. There's a Greek load for what Herod just said to them, and it's a crock. It doesn't mean a thing. He is not at all serious about what he's saying. In order to understand that, you have to know a little bit about Herod and his background and who he is. You see, Herod was friends with Octavian. Octavian remembers the dude that issued the decree that everybody had to go back to the city of their ancestry. People died in the pilgrimage. A lot of other serious things happened. It's how Luke chapter 2 starts out. And Octavian was also the one who destroyed the Republic of Rome, took over as the dictator, had himself declared as Caesar Augustus, which means the supreme ruler. And so then when he achieves his goal of being the supreme ruler, Herod, his buddy in Judea, goes to him and says, hey, bud, hey, why don't you proclaim me the king of the Jews? And so Octavian issued a decree in 40 BC declaring Herod the king of the Jews. So when the Magi show up looking for the king of the Jews, how do you think that made Herod feel? Plus, the man's elevator didn't go all the way to the top. I mean, literally, Herod was insane. He was an Edomite. Let me explain to you what an Edomite is. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? They were twins. They were in the womb. Isaac was their father. Esau was the oldest and was supposed to get the birthright. But he was born and he sold his birthright to Jacob for some porridge because he was hungry, meaning that it didn't mean anything to him. Basically, he wasn't concerned about any heritage of the Lord or any relationship with the Lord or anything else, but Jacob cared about it, so he got it. Well, here's what ended up happening then. Jacob became, as a result of an encounter with God, Israel. His sons became the tribes of Israel. Esau, on the other hand, became a bitter old man. He was ticked off. And so he gave rise to what was called the Edomites. Now, Edomites continued to worship God, and they continued to worship God just like the Jews did, but there was always animosity between the Jews and the Edomites going through the centuries. And then finally, when the Jewish people came back from Egypt, the Edomites were still in the Promised Land, but they were among the people that were conquered, but they never were fully conquered until the Maccabean Wars between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was during that time that the Edomites were conquered. And so the Edomites were always dealing with an inferiority complex. And Herod had the inferiority complex on steroids. I mean, he was a nutcase. He was absolutely a nutcase. So here's what he decided to do. Not long after he had himself declared the king of the Jews, he married into one of the most prominent of the Jewish families. He married a young lady by the name of Marianne. And he was convinced that that would give him some degree of acceptance from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others. But it never did. He maintained such jealousy for power. He was suspicious. He did everything he could do to protect his right to be the king of the Jews. He even had his own wife, Marianne, killed because he thought her family would end up trying to take over his throne. That added to his insanity. And the story is told that he would go into his harem and he would grab one of his concubines. He would look them square in the face and he would say, "You're not Marianne." He'd throw her aside. He'd grab another. "You're not Marianne." He'd throw her aside. He was a madman. He was absolutely insane. One day while he was out in his kingdom, in a seedier part of the kingdom, he saw a prostitute that had a rough resemblance to Marianne. He abducted her and repeatedly assaulted her. And she was able to finally get away. But she left him with a gift because he contracted a sexually transmitted disease, and scholars tell us it was probably syphilis, because one of the side effects of syphilis is mental illness. And if you could even go madder, Herod began to go madder, began to even become more insane. He killed two of his sons because he was convinced that they were going to try to take away his throne from him. Octavian issued an interesting quote. Octavian said, because he knew Herod's background in the Jewish practice of not eating pork, Herod, Octavian said, "You'd be safer to be Herod's pig than his son." That's how depraved, that's how insane this man was. In fact, 3 days before he died, he had his last son killed. And then right as he knew he was getting ready to die, as the syphilis was progressing through his body, he had all the leading citizens of Jerusalem arrested and carried to the jail, and he left specific instructions that at the moment of his death, all of those citizens would be executed, because he knew when he died, there would be no mourning in the streets of Jerusalem, and he wanted there to be a lot of tears shed after his death. That's how ruthless. That's how evil this man is. So do you think he really wanted to go worship the Christ child? You think he had any sense of wanting to do that whatsoever? He had been interrupted. This was a shock to him. And it was just an amazing thing that these magi had disrupted his routine, that they had come marching into Jerusalem with their entourage. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And the magi don't come back to see him. You know the story. You know what he does. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, the scripture tells us what he did. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He got out his calculator and he started figuring, okay, if I kill every baby in Jerusalem, every male child 2 years old and younger, I'll get this Christ child. I will stay the king of the Jews. Man, how do you become more ruthless than that? How do you take matters into your hands even more than that? You see what's happening here? And I don't want you to miss this. You've got two opposite ends of the spectrum on how to respond to an interruption of God in your life. You've got the Magi who say, "Pow, This is God. Let's go. Let's drop whatever we're doing. Let's respond to God. Let's go worship. Let's be involved in this. Let's say, yes, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to trust you. We're going to do whatever you say. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you've got Herod that will kill babies to keep from experiencing an interruption from God. You say, how horrible. We don't have anybody like that. I don't know. Go down to the abortion clinic and find out. We have people killing babies today to keep from being interrupted by God. You say, well, that's not very nice. I've had an abortion. You can be forgiven. And let me tell you something. One of the first things that's going to happen when you get to heaven is that little child's going to walk up to you and hug you and look at you and go, Mommy, I love you and I forgive you. You see, we are in the business so many times of taking matters into our own hands and of saying that we can do this ourselves. No, you cannot. You cannot do this yourself. As you face 2018, realize this. God is going to interrupt you. God is going to allow something to come into your path that you don't anticipate and that you don't expect. What are you going to do about it? Do you worship like the wise men, like the magi, or do you try to scheme your way around it like Herod, taking matters into your own hands? Your response to God's interruptions is what will determine whether or not you trust God. And you know what we're headed for? You're headed for it. I'm headed for it. Our church is headed for it. We're headed for a crisis of belief. And that crisis of belief is going to test us to our core. Are we really willing to trust God? Are we willing to follow Him? Are we willing to do what He says do? And are we willing at that point to say, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what I have to lay down. I am going with God. I am all in. And my friend, you listen to me. If you're not all in, you're all out. That's the way it works. You see, God brings you to the point where you cannot stay where you are and go with Him at the same time. And you have to trust Him. You have to make adjustments. And if you make the adjustment like the wise men, then you will be blessed beyond anything you can imagine, because whatever you surrender to God, God will bring it back to you in ways that you cannot even fully understand or grasp. But if you try to scheme your way out of it like Herod, you'll find yourself wasted. Empty, troubled, shaken to your core. You see, those who make the adjustments become part of God's plan for the ages. But those who don't end up being banished from God's plan. See, the interruption is proof that God's not done with you. Your response determines whether He continues to use you and work for you, work through you or not. Those who refuse to make the adjustments miss the blessings. Those who make the adjustments move on and experience God's guidance. God wants to guide you because we all need direction. But part of His guidance is going to be to interrupt you and make you come face to face with the choice of a crisis of belief. You choose to follow Him, or do you try to take matters into your own hands? Number two, the second way that God will guide you, is He will show you your next step. He will show you your next step. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, talking of the Magi, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is why, and this is my opinion, okay? Well, and when I'm telling you my opinion, I'm not telling you scripture, I'll tell you. My opinion is this was probably not a true star, a real star. I think this was a stellar or heavenly display of God's glory. You know why? Because it's moving. It went ahead of them. It moved ahead of them. And then it stopped over the place where the Christ child was. Notice it says that. And then the scripture goes on in the next verse. In verse 2, look in Matthew 2:2. They asked, saying, where is he who was born, who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So here, the wise men were well schooled by Daniel. My personal opinion is that that display of God's glory probably appeared in the constellation Virgo, which represents Virgin. And as it began to move, the wise men realized, it's happened. The anointed one has occurred. He's here. The Messiah has come to be with us. They had seen his star while they were in the east. And they are so far away. If you're in Iran, you're so far away from Jerusalem, you're not going to get the same perspective on the night sky that you would get. And so that's one reason. Another reason that I believe this was God's glory. The Hebrew word for star is the word kokab. The Greek word for star is the word aster. And it's used to represent any brilliance or any radiance. So it could very easily have referred to the glory of God. In the Old Testament, even the Messiah himself is called a kokab or a star. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "A star will come out of Judah," speaking specifically of the Messiah, speaking specifically of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, it calls him the bright and morning star. And so these wise men were following step by step by step as God guided them. Let me tell you something, folks. God's not going to show you the whole path that he wants you to walk, so you get to consider whether you want to do it or not. He will show you the next step. I have a little lamp. It's a cute little thing that one of our church members when I was pastoring in Arkansas brought back to me. And it's not but about this big, a little over about 2 inches long. It looks just like a regular lamp where you pour oil in it, you put a little wick in it, you light it, and it's got a place where you put it on your big toe. And you would walk at night. And what would it do? It would just light the next step you were supposed to take. Keep it from walking off a cliff or doing something stupid like stubbing your toe. But you'd know the next step. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Well, talking about the toe lamp. So that you knew God illuminates the next step that you're supposed to take, and you take that next step. And that is exactly what God was doing in the life of the Magi, guiding them step by step because they trusted in him. They were willing to follow him. They had committed themselves to Jesus as their king. And through his creation and his word, God was guiding them, leading them, showing them the next step to take, guiding them not only to the city, but to the street, to the house, and ultimately to the very child they were seeking. God took care of the details. All they had to do was take the next step. See, we get so hung up about, what's God want me to be doing 10 years from now? I don't know. What does God want me to be doing 5 years from now? I don't know. I'm doing what God wants me to do right now. I'm just taking the next step he wants me to take. I'm following his will. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 through 6, it says, I go back to those verses so many times. I can't even tell you how many times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He'll guide you. He'll show you what to do. But you've got to give him the preeminence and the priority. God will direct your path, but you've got to trust him. I've seen that happen so many times in my life. When I was 14 years old, when I was 12, I gave myself to the Lord. National Guard Armory Building, Batesburg, South Carolina. Take it back. They still use it as their National Guard Armory Building. A bunch of students came down from, of all places, Bob Jones University, and they were showing a film. I get really outdone with this whole Confederate thing. I got saved watching a movie called Red Runs the River, which was the testimony of General Stonewall Jackson. He was a fine Christian man. You know, he freed his slaves before the Emancipation Proclamation. You know, he built a church for his slaves. You know, he got in trouble because he worshiped with those that had previously been his slaves who were now free men and who had an opportunity to own property as part of the plantation. He was later killed accidentally by his own men. And when he was killed by his own men, those who were now property owners who had previously been slaves who refused to leave brought his body back and they buried him in the cemetery of the church that he built where everybody on all the property gathered to worship. So anyway, that's my little soapbox. I'll get off it. But anyway, I accepted Christ when I was 12. Well, I was involved in the youth group as a kid at First Baptist Batesburg, and they came to me and they asked me to preach the youth sermon. I never thought about doing anything like that, and I thought, what in the world? So I said, yeah, I'll do it. I've still got my notes from that sermon. Y'all will find this hard to believe, but it was 3 minutes long. I remember getting up, and I remember before I came out, I was back in the back behind everything, and The man who was the pastor of the church at the time just is retiring today from pastoring up around Greenville. And Brother West, I called him the other day and just hadn't talked to him in decades. And I said, Brother West, I just want to talk to you a little bit and just tell you what I'm up to. And I'm back in South Carolina. So he told me as soon as he gets retired, he and his wife, Miss Alice, are going to come down here for a visit. And I said, oh, it'll be great. Well, I got done. I was in the back praying, and while I was praying, I said, Lord, I kind of feel like this may be something you want me to do with my life. But I didn't know enough to know what I was supposed to say and what I wasn't. So I said, can you give me a sign? And felt fine about asking that. So anyway, I get up. I preach through the whole sermon. And I don't even know how to end it. The only way I can think about it are those Looney Tunes, you know, where the pig would come out and go, that's all, folks. And so I got done. I said, well, that's all, folks. And I just walked off. Well, our pastor came up to the front, and he gave an invitation. The wife of our youth pastor came forward and confessed that she had never made a surrender of her heart to Jesus. And she asked Jesus to come into her heart. The moment that happened, it was like electricity going through my body. God said, that's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. And I said, yes, Lord, you got it. Well, I mean, you know, I didn't immediately go out and start doing that. I was 14 years old. But sure enough, as I got close to graduation there at Batesburg-Leesville High School, my draft number came up. Well, I went and appeared before the draft board over at Fort Jackson, and they said, yep, your draft number's low. We're gonna enlist you as a private, and we'll send you to Vietnam. I said, okay, that's what I got to do. They said, but we got a choice for you. You got good grades. We'll give you a full scholarship to go to Clemson. We'll pay for it, but you'll owe a year for every year we pay for it. And I said, hey, I'll take that deal. That sounds good to me. And so sure enough, I went off to Clemson, went through ROTC, had a scholarship. While I was at Clemson, Vietnam ended. And so when I graduated, I became a second lieutenant. Not knowing this, when I arrived at Clemson, one of the requirements, I mean, I'm all keyed up because God's calling me to preach, so I figure I'm going to be a chaplain. But one of the requirements of the ROTC scholarship was you couldn't major in Bible or anything having to do with religion. So I said, okay, so I chose geology. And I thought, well, that's what I'll do. I'll be a geologist. In fact, when I proposed to Janice, I told her if she would marry me, I was going to be a geologist and I was going to discover the next big oil field and we were going to be filthy rich and she would have more money than she ever knew what to do with. And she said yes. And so for 44 years, I've been dodging that bullet now. But it was a detour. I mean, it was a detour. And so since Vietnam had ended, they decided that they would send me instead to the DMZ in Korea. So we go to Korea. Well, Janice says that God's calling her to go to Korea as a missionary assistant. So she goes and she shows up and works there in Seoul as a missionary's assistant. And we are in Korea when the Korean revival breaks out. The church that we worship in, where Billy Kim, who was part of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, preached, we saw them go from a Sunday morning service to 8 services on Sunday with 10,000 in each service in 1 year. It's unbelievable, unbelievable. And God reawakened within me that sense of calling. We come back, we're stationed at Fort Gordon. We join a little Gracewood Baptist Church right off from the base there, and we become the student volunteers. We're the youth volunteers in the church. Kids hanging out at our house all the time. We had a pizza maker. I went and bought a pizza maker. We make pizza. I mean, we were cool. I mean, we were really cool. And they would hang out at our place, and we would have fun, and we would enjoy ourselves, and that was great, and that was wonderful. And then one Sunday, I was sitting on one side of the church with the high school boys. Janice was sitting on the other side of the church with the high school girls, because when you put them together, they act like idiots. And God suddenly began to move in my heart, and I knew that I had to respond. And I came forward, walked down the outside aisle, and I'll never forget, I turned a corner right about here, and I looked, and there was Janice at the front of the church on her knees crying. I walked over and I got down beside her and I said, baby, you okay? She said, I'm fine. I said, what's wrong? She said, I'm praying. I said, well, I know you're praying, but what are you praying about? She said, I'm praying. It's between me and God. I said, well, I understand. I said, baby, come on, talk to me. What's going on? What's wrong? She went around and she looked at me. She said, listen, God's calling me to be a pastor's wife and you're the only husband I got. Why do you think I'm down here? She said, why have you come? I said, because God's called me to preach. next Sunday, that was in May of 78, the very next Sunday, I had a church to preach in. I've never been without a pulpit to preach in. Now, if you had asked me to map that out, I'd have never been able to map that out. Never. You know, a lot of folks just graduate from high school, they go to Bible college, they go to seminary, then they go pastor church. Not me. We're going to do it the hard way. We're going to get out there. We're going to find out what a real revival looks like in Korea. We're going to find out other things. You see, here's what God was doing. All God was doing was showing me my next step. And that's all He expected of me, was to take the next step. Don't think that God's in the business of telling you everything you're going to do with your life. All you've got to do is just take the next step. Well, but you don't understand. I'm 80 years old. You still got a step to take. But you don't understand, I'm just getting started. You still got a step to take. Take the next step. God will give you each step along the way. That's all He expects of us to do as a church. Step by step, do what He calls us to do. That's it. God will guide you. Number one, He'll interrupt you. Number two, He'll show you your next step. Number three, He will encourage you along the way. He will encourage you along the way. Look in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2. The scripture says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Let me tell you something, from one who knows, the journey is fun. Does it get challenging at times? Yes. Try living in a trailer with three adults and two dogs in Gilbert, South Carolina. It's challenging. But it's our next step. And I don't know what God's trying to teach Janice, but I wish she'd learn it really quick. Whatever God is teaching us, we need to learn it so that we can take this next step. And you see, here's what the wise men learned that I'm still trying to learn. And that is, in the journey, experience joy. Enjoy the journey. Celebrate. Thank God that He's guiding you where you need to go to do what you need to do. That's the gift God gives those who give themselves to Him. You know what's sad? More people will attempt and commit suicide at this time of the year than in any other. And you know why? Because they have no joy. The world says it's Christmas and you ought to be happy. But they don't feel happy. They don't feel joyful. They don't feel excited. So much of the world is lonely and hurting. They don't hear the Christmas message of the angel when the angel told us, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy which shall be to all people. Don't be afraid." Let me ask you something. Are you lonely? Are you hurting? Are you frightened? Are you scared of where you are in life right now? Are you struggling? Let me tell you, just trust Him. Give yourself to Jesus. Let Him guide you. He will. And He will encourage you along the way. He'll give you great joy. How's God going to guide you? Number one, He'll interrupt you. Number two, He'll show you your next step. Number three, He'll encourage you along the way. Number four, He'll give you discernment. He'll give you discernment. He'll tell you. He'll speak to your heart when there's something that you need to do or don't need to do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture tells us quite plainly that on coming to the house, and let me just stop right here. Notice it says house. It doesn't say manger. It doesn't say stable. And notice it also says that they saw the child. That word for child is not infant. That word is toddler. Jesus was probably 1 or 2 years old by the time the Magi got to Him. By the time they arrived on the scene, they found them in a house in Bethlehem. They're still in Bethlehem. They've not gone back yet. Remember, this great migration that took place to go back to the city of your ancestry disrupted a lot of people. And we know, of course, later, as Herod was getting ready to implement the killing of the children, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Get your family down to Egypt." And they went down to Egypt and they stayed for a while. That's an interesting story. We'll have to talk about that sometime. And some of the interesting things that probably and possibly could have happened while they were in Egypt. But then it says something interesting happened. It says they fell down and worshipped Him. Folks, this is not perfunctory. This is not just, "Oh, isn't that a cute baby?" No, no, no. This is worship. They know enough to know the only one you worship is God. You don't worship a person. You don't worship an angel. These Magi have shown up. They found Mary and Joseph at the house. They found the toddler Jesus, and they bow down and they worship Him because they have discernment, because they know what's right and what's not right. Then it says they opened opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And if you have any doubt about the discernment of the Magi, then all you have to do is look at these gifts and you know exactly that they knew what they were doing. First of all, gold is the premier precious metal. It was the metal of royalty. In fact, when they present this gold to Jesus as a symbol of royalty, they are recognizing Jesus as King of Kings, not just King of the Jews. This gift is basically the Magi kingmakers saying, we are here to recognize your authority as king over us. We are giving you this, Christ, because we recognize that you do not need us to bless you. You are already King of Kings. Then they bring out the frankincense. Frankincense was never given as a gift because it was God's incense. In fact, in the temple and the tabernacle, which the Magi would have known well, there was a place called the Holy Place, and there was a veil between the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy Place, there was a table on which an incense offering would be given. This incense offering would be lighted with a fire from the brass altar. The brass altar was the place where the blood had been spilt, and it was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of pain. It was the place of horrible things that would happen as the sacrifices were made. And the priest would carefully take a coal that had tasted the blood of the sacrifice, and they would bring it very carefully, themselves covered with the blood of the sacrifice, and they would bring it and they would lay it on that table of showbread, and they would pour the frankincense on that coal, and it would vaporize. And the vapor would begin to permeate the veil. And it would mingle with the very presence of God. So no one else could ever receive frankincense. It was God's incense. How dare the Magi bring frankincense to Jesus? How dare they place frankincense at the feet of this toddler? What they are saying when they do that is, he is God. He is Son of God. We have come not only to worship him as King of Kings, we have come to worship him as Lord of Lords, as the Son of God, as God, him, his very self. I mean, my goodness, how did they know that? Daniel taught them. But that's not all. Because they also bring the gift of myrrh. Myrrh's fragrance would have been something familiar to the people of that day. Because myrrh was the embalming fluid that was used for a dead body. You see, how do you get the contradiction that this one they're worshiping is God, but they're also going to give him myrrh with which his body can be anointed? You see, the myrrh comes from the bulb of the myrrh tree. You crush it, it brings forth a sweet odor. But it was the sweet odor that was called the aroma of death in that culture. And so what the Magi are doing when they offer myrrh to the Christ child, they're offering a prophecy of his death. They're saying he's not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man who has come to sacrifice himself and to give himself for us. And so the gold speaks of the royalty of Christ. The frankincense speaks of the deity of Christ. The myrrh speaks of the humanity of Christ, as the Son of Man. How did they know all that? Daniel taught them. Daniel told them. Daniel told them to be ready. And because they listened to what he said, they had discernment, because they had already surrendered to God as the great I Am, the Lord of Lords. And that when he came as a child, it was very easy for them to worship that child because they already had a personal relationship with God. They already knew him. The word of God had been spoken to them of Jesus, and the Lord had led them. Folks, let me tell you, there have been times in my life when I couldn't have figured my way out of a situation if I wanted to, and God just said, here's what you do. And he showed me. And he'll do the same for you. Just like he did for the wise men. so that they knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was King of Kings. They knew that he was the Son of Man. God gives the gift of discernment to those who give themselves to him.